is this person you're working with. And you're developing a friendship and a rapport, and you're having opportunities to talk at lunch hour, and you have an opportunity to share the gospel, and you do it. And sort of to your surprise, as sometimes happens, you're amazed at how open and receptive this person is to the gospel message. And he says to you, "You're right. I need to be saved. I need to be born again. I understand what you're saying. I'm a sinner. And I need God's forgiveness. And I believe this message that Christ died for my sins. But I got a problem. I'm living with this woman. And I have to tell you, I love her. I would marry her, but she says she's not ready for the commitment of marriage. And I don't want to leave her. Do I have to leave that woman to be saved?" What are you going to tell that person? There are some fine Bible teachers, and I respect them, and I read their works, and I sometimes listen to them on radio or on tape, and I'm not putting them down. But they would say, yes, he must leave her before he can be saved. That for this man to come to know Jesus Christ as a Savior from sin, he must bow to the Lordship of Christ. He must be willing to obey God in every area of his life. He must either marry that woman or leave her before he can be born again. Let me read you a quotation. Faith is directed toward a person. It is, in fact, a complete commitment to this person, involving not only an acceptance of what is offered, but a humble surrender to what is or may be demanded. Faith is submitting to what may be demanded, he says. The bent knee is as much a part of saving faith as the open hand. It is impossible to come to Christ with words like, "Nothing in my hand I bring," and at the same time deliberately to withhold one's personal allegiance. Our Lord Jesus Christ fills many roles, but is one person, and faith is commitment to him as a whole person, not in a particular role. Faith may not choose to be committed to him in the role of Savior, but not in the role of Lord. Another respected Bible teacher writes this, copied it from a daily devotional guide. "Jesus Christ cannot be divided so that I receive him as Savior now and then later recognize and submit to his Lordship." Now, some would call that point of view Lordship salvation. I'm not too happy with the term, really, because it's kind of a derogatory term, and I don't like derogatory terms to be put on me. I don't like derogatory labels to be hung on me, and therefore I need to be careful about hanging them on other people. But simply stated, what I'm talking about tonight is the point of view that you must let Jesus Christ be the Lord of your life, every area of your life, before you can be truly born again. That's what I'm talking about. I think a favorite saying would be that the one we've heard so very often, "Lord of all or not Lord at all." Is that a true saying? Is Jesus Christ, must he be Lord of all of my life, or I cannot say I believe he is the Lord at all? Is that really true? When a person who holds this position presents the gospel, he will usually explain that Christ died for our sins. He believes the gospel. And he rose again for our justification. But then he will say something like, normally, "Now you must turn from your sins and commit your entire life to Jesus Christ. You must give him your all." Is that a condition for salvation? Is that what a person must do to be saved? What is the biblical condition for salvation? I have to tell you, I think this matter boils down to an understanding of five basic biblical words. And I want to talk about these five words tonight. And I'm convinced that if we could agree on the meaning of these words, this would not be a debate any longer. We could agree on the conditions of salvation. And this troublesome issue, and it's becoming more and more of a troublesome issue. In fact, I fear it's beginning to divide evangelical Christians. That scares me. Let's talk about the basic issues. These five words. They are repentance, faith, Lord, salvation, and disciple. Five key words that all of us as Bible-believing Christians need to understand. The first one, repentance. There is absolutely no question but that repentance is necessary for salvation. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost very clearly in Acts 2:38. He said, "Repent for the remission of sins." The problem is, some folks say that repent means to turn from sin. But that's not the case. The word repent, the Greek word metanoeo, simply means to change your mind. To think again, or to change your point of view, your mind, your attitude. In the scripture, it can refer to a change of mind about a number of things. For instance, the term of repentance is applied to God. Change your mind about God, how you think about Him. Sometimes it's applied to Jesus Christ. Change your mind about Christ. In Hebrews 6:1, it's applied to dead works, religious works. Change your mind about dead, worthless religious works that cannot attain God's forgiveness. Sometimes it's applied to sin. It is in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. It's applied to sin. And in that case, it means change your mind about sin. Admit that God hates sin. He wants us to turn from our sin. That's His desire for our life, that we turn from sin. There isn't any question about that. But the point is, the word itself always refers to a change of mind, not necessarily a change of conduct. Now, true repentance should demonstrate itself by a change of conduct. I mean, if you have repented, if you've changed your mind about sin, the normal thing would be to turn from your sin. That's what John the Baptist was talking about when he said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Therefore, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." God wants us to demonstrate the reality of our repentance by a changed life. Fruit is the proof of repentance. But it isn't the essence of repentance. The essence of repentance is a change of mind about our sin. And it's easy to confuse the fruit with the root. The root of repentance is a change of mind. The fruit is a changed life. And to make repentance mean more than a change of mind could be to dilute the grace of God. Now, I know folks who believe this do not want to demean the grace of God. I know that. They teach God's grace just as strongly as I do. And yet, when we teach that one must change his conduct in order to be saved, we're saying that Jesus didn't do enough at Calvary. We've got to do something. We've got to make some changes. We must add to what Jesus did at the cross. And I've heard this preached in a number of ways. I've heard men talk about different things they consider to be sins and tell people they must turn from those things to be saved. You must believe in Jesus Christ and stop saving. It's faith in Christ plus. Maybe it's smoking. Some people feel that that's a sin. I think it's a dirty habit. I don't know whether I'd call it a sin or not. If you suck on those dirty weeds, you ought to give them up. You really should. But I've heard people, excuse me for that. I've heard people say that you have to believe in Jesus Christ and give up smoking in order to be saved. Well, I can't find that in my Bible. I mean, it's faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. That was the whole point of the Protestant Reformation. Faith alone. Not faith and give up this or that. Not adding something to what Jesus did. Repentance is a change of mind. That is the meaning of the word. If we could agree on that, the battle would be half won. The second word is faith. Faith is the major, crucial, critical condition for eternal salvation. When Jesus Christ confronted Nicodemus that night when he came to him, he said, "God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." whoever believes on him, who exercises faith, the word faith and belief is the same in the New Testament, believes on him. When the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and Silas and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe." But what does it mean to believe? What is faith? Some are insisting that faith means commitment. Commitment. In that quote I read a few moments ago, let me repeat one sentence. It is, in fact, a complete commitment to this person, involving not only an acceptance of what is offered, but a humble surrender to what is or may be demanded. Commitment. Is that really the meaning of faith? Well, quite frankly, I can't find that in the Greek lexicons I have in my library. It doesn't mean commitment. Faith is confidence that something is true. It's being persuaded and convicted that it is true. It's placing our trust in it as truth. It's dependence upon it or reliance upon it. If it's faith in a person, it is reliance upon him. It is dependence upon him. It is the confidence that he will take care of us or provide for us or guide us properly. It's reliance upon and dependence upon. I can't find that faith means commitment. When the scripture speaks of the obedience of faith, as it does several times, for instance in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, it means we are to obey the command to believe, not that faith is also obedience. If God says, believe on his son, then you need to obey that. That's the obedience of faith. You need to believe on his son. Faith in the New Testament is believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead and relying upon him alone for eternal life. That's faith. Relying, believing he is whom he said he is, he did what he said he would do, and then relying upon him for forgiveness and life. That's faith, as the New Testament explains it. Repentance, faith. Third is the word Lord. We talked about this morning, but let's review it. No one who believes the Bible would begin to question that Jesus is Lord. It is a key doctrine of the New Testament. Jesus is Lord. But what does that mean? Some point out that the word Lord means owner, master. And they say that since we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, we must obviously submit to him as our master and our owner, as the king of our lives, in other words. As one writer put it, and I quote, "To confess Jesus as Lord surely means more than to admit that he is Lord. It means to submit to him as one's own Lord." To confess Jesus as Lord, this writer says, is to submit to him as one's Lord. Now, I have to tell you, the word Lord does convey the idea of authority and ownership. Obviously. Doesn't always mean that. Sometimes it means simply sir, as a respectful address. But oftentimes it conveys the idea of ownership and authority. It's also used as the supreme form of ownership and authority of God himself. The word Lord is often used in the New Testament as a synonym for God. In fact, it was the word used to translate the Old Testament name Jehovah. When you see the word Lord in the New Testament, if you were to have a copy of the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, this word Lord, Kurios, would be the translation consistently of the word Jehovah. When the Roman emperors began to claim divinity, they used this word Lord to convey their claim. Nearly everyone in the Roman Empire recognized the divine implications of the word Lord. They knew it meant deity. And when it was applied to Jesus Christ, they knew it was a claim to deity. The people in the early Roman world understood that when Jesus was called Lord, it was a claim that he was God. They understood that better than we understand it in our culture. And frankly, I don't see how a person can be saved from his sin if he does not believe that Jesus Christ is God. He is Lord. He is God. We said it this morning. How could he pay for the sins of the world unless he were an infinite being? That's what Romans 10:9 says. You know that passage? We quoted it this morning. Maybe you'd like to look at it just to be sure you see what it says. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, it's the way the New American Standard renders it. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Some say that means to bow to his lordship in your life. That's what that quote said. To confess Jesus as Lord, he said, surely means more than to admit he is Lord. It means to submit to him as one's own Lord. To confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, they say, means to bow to his lordship. May I point out to you, dear friends, that it doesn't say that. It says, confess him as Lord. It doesn't say bow to his lordship. Let's look at what it says. In other words, confess with your mouth that he is God, his deity. As God, he obviously has a right to rule our lives. He has the right to rule us. So in admitting that he is God, we are admitting that he has the right to rule our lives. But admitting that he has the right to rule our lives and letting him rule our lives are two different things. You understand that, don't you? Admitting that he has the right to rule our lives and letting him rule our lives are two different things. My wife has the right to a husband who loves her as Christ loved the church. But having that right and having a husband who loves her like Christ loves the church are two different things. Do I hear an amen? Christ loved the church. Christ loved us when we were sinners. And when she's in her own race, I don't show her a lot of love sometimes. Because I don't love her the way Christ loved her. I want to, but I don't always do that. I want to let Christ rule my life too. I want him to be the Lord of my life. He has a right to be that. But I have to tell you, I don't always let him be the Lord of my life. And neither do you. And neither do the people who say he has to be the Lord of your life to be saved. None of us let him be the Lord of all areas of our lives. All the time. He wants us to submit to his rule. Totally and completely. He beseeches us as believers to yield our bodies to him. It's a reasonable thing to do, he says. He pleads with us to live godly lives, holy lives. But he leaves the choice to us. He doesn't make us. And unfortunately, some believers have not yet allowed him to rule their lives. And if we have to do that to be saved, then it seems that Christ's death isn't enough. God's grace is not enough. And we are yet in our sins. Who of us has ever submitted to Jesus Christ in everything? And who is to determine how much submission is necessary for eternal salvation? I can't make that decision. How can I know then whether I'm saved? And even to ask those questions, it seems to me, is to slip into a work salvation. How much submission is necessary for salvation? That's a dangerous question to even ask. Repentance, faith, Lord. The fourth word is salvation. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph to announce Mary's pregnancy, he said, "And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And some insist that that means he will deliver us from the power of sin in daily living. So, therefore, if we are still sinning in any way, then we are obviously not saved. If we allow sin to remain in our lives, we cannot be born again. One author writes, "In Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he delivered you not only from sin's penalty, but also from sin's dominion, so that self no longer reigns." I have to tell you, self sometimes reigns in my life. The cross of Jesus Christ did provide for our deliverance from the power of sin. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 6. Turn to Romans 6, will you? That's the doctrine of Romans 6. The cross of Christ provided for our deliverance, our salvation from the power of sin in daily living. But I have to tell you, it's not automatic for a believer. It doesn't just happen because we're believers. That provision must be appropriated daily by the believer. That's why Paul exhorts us in verse 11 to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If it were automatic, that salvation automatically brought us deliverance from the power of sin, why would Paul tell us to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin? Why would he have to exhort us? We'd all be living in victory. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Don't let sin reign. Why would Paul say that if salvation automatically meant deliverance from the power of sin in daily living? I've got to appropriate these truths by faith daily. See, I think it's necessary to differentiate between our salvation from the guilt and penalty of sin, which is instantaneous and complete. I am totally delivered from the guilt and condemnation of my sin the moment I put my trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. But it's necessary to distinguish that from salvation from the power of sin, which is a daily, progressive, ongoing process, a matter of growing. And some Bible teachers are not making that distinction. Let me show you a few verses that clearly teach this progressive aspect of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's present tense. I don't think the King James renders it that way, does it? You, whoever has King James here tonight? Are saved. But this New King James and most other modern translations translate it properly. It's a present tense, progressive action. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, there's a sense in which not only we are saved, but we are being saved. From what? From the power of daily sin. It's a progressive thing. It's a growing thing. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You'll see the same thing. 2 Corinthians 2, 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Again, it's present tense. Progressive salvation from the power and dominion of sin in daily living. None of us has arrived at sinless perfection. None of us. And if we say we have, then the Apostle John reminds us that we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10. To say that true believers will not sin is to deny the biblical doctrine of carnality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we meet some people who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have been saved, who are born again, whose sins have been forgiven, who are living according to the flesh. The flesh dominates them. They are carnal Christians. If you have to bow to Christ's lordship in every area of your life to be saved, how could there be a carnal Christian living according to the flesh? That would be impossible. That denies the doctrine of carnality. Would you look, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 5? I want you to meet another man who's saved. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. He's talking about this man who was living in sexual immorality, gross sexual immorality. He was having sex with his stepmother. Gross. Paul says, you got to deal with this. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Probably means for his death. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Wow. This man was born again. But he was the object of church discipline. It seems that discipline would be a superfluous doctrine. If Jesus Christ has to be Lord of every area of my life, and I must submit to him in everything in order to be saved, there wouldn't be any Christians that need to be disciplined. Unfortunately, there are true believers living in the flesh not submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Very clearly in Scripture. Very clearly. salvation. Repentance, faith, Lord, salvation. There's one more word we need to talk about, and that's disciple. Some folks point out that we must become disciples to be saved. And since discipleship demands our all, we must surrender everything to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But I think they have failed to see that the term discipleship is used in different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used, believe it or not, of people who are merely interested in the Savior and in salvation. They're not born again at all. Sometimes people who are unregenerate are called disciples. Did you know that? For instance, in John chapter 6 and verse 66, Jesus had just taught some very difficult doctrine, and some of the people couldn't accept it. And it says, and from that day on, some of his disciples walked no more with him. They weren't even born again. And yet they were called disciples. Sometimes the word disciple is used synonymously with Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple, regardless of your degree of commitment. For instance, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Disciple, Christian, synonymous. Sometimes it's used of unbelievers. Sometimes it's used synonymously of Christians. It is also used of a further step of commitment and dedication on the part of those who have already put their trust in Jesus Christ, have already believed in Him. And that's where the references to sacrifice and self-denial and counting the cost and taking up our cross daily, which are found particularly in the first three Gospels, that's where they fit. That's a step beyond faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. It's a further act of commitment. Discipleship sometimes refers to a higher level of devotion to Jesus Christ among believers. And in that sense, some of you here tonight are disciples and some of you are not, because you haven't yet bowed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The only book in the New Testament with the clearly stated purpose of bringing people to Jesus Christ is the Gospel of John. It's the only one I know. John 20, 31, and these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name. The only book in the New Testament clearly written with the stated purpose of bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. And I find it very interesting to note that John nowhere mentions anything in the entire book about denying ourselves or taking up our cross or counting the cost. Not once. Isn't that interesting? The only book with a clearly stated purpose of bringing people to Jesus Christ. John, in fact, keeps reinforcing the fact that salvation is a gift, that it's received by faith, as simply as one would take a drink of water. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God, he said, the gift of God, and who it is that's speaking to you, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. He would give it to you if you would ask him. Just take this drink. Doesn't sound like committing all to Jesus. He didn't even tell her to leave that man she was living with to whom she wasn't married. I think she probably did. But he didn't say that in John chapter 4. He just said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who's talking to you, you'd ask of him and he'd give you living water. It's as simple as taking a drink of water in the Gospel of John. It's as simple as eating a piece of bread in the Gospel of John. It's as simple as looking at a bronze serpent on a cross or on a pole in the Gospel of John. Look and live is the message of John's Gospel. Look and live. Doesn't say anything about counting the cost. Doesn't say anything about taking up your cross, denying yourself. That's something beyond saving faith, you see. When we understand the meaning of these five basic words, we'll understand that Jesus Christ desires us to submit to His authority in our lives. He longs for us to do that. He wants us to become His dedicated and devoted disciples, sold out to Him wholly and completely, utterly submissive to His Lordship in every area of our lives. We'll understand that. But we'll also understand that the condition for salvation is simply believing that Jesus is God's Son, who died for our sins and rose for our justification, and receiving His gift of eternal salvation, eternal life. If we could agree on the meaning of those five words, there wouldn't be any debate over this issue. Why would people confuse the gospel of God's grace? And even unwittingly, not purposely, but by implication, add conditions to salvation. Why would people do that? I have to tell you, I think their motives are perfectly pure. Because they're endeavoring to do something that I want to do with all my heart and soul. I want to talk about that. We've looked at the basic issues in this whole matter of lordship salvation, and I use the term with qualifications. Let's talk about the basic aim of lordship salvation. The objective of folks who teach this is the same as all faithful Bible teachers, and that is to motivate people to obedience to the Scriptures and to holy living. Now, I have to tell you, I even teach this tonight with a great deal of trepidation because I feel that some will interpret what I'm saying as a license to go out and sin. Oh, man, I'm sure glad I understand this now. Now I can go out and live like the devil and still be saved and go to heaven, right? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. Maybe some do imply that. I don't know. Maybe that's why they start hanging labels on us and talk about cheap grace and easy believism to put down people who magnify this message that I am delivering to you tonight. I don't know. But that certainly isn't what I'm saying. My purpose tonight is to help us clearly understand and clearly present the gospel of God's grace. That's my desire. And when people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin and the Spirit of God takes up residence in their lives, He's going to make some changes. And if people won't let Him make those changes, He's going to make them miserable. And I want people to live godly lives and holy lives and righteous lives in Christ Jesus. You know that. You've listened to me preach if you've been around as long as I have, for 14 years plus. And you know that's one of the major emphases of this ministry and this church. To encourage people to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. That's what these folks want to do. And that's a commendable motive. You see, what they're doing is trying to get people to think about the quality of their Christian lives by saying, wow, if I'm not living for the Lord, I may not really be saved. Because if I were truly saved, I'd be totally sold out to Jesus Christ. And I'd be obeying His word. So I either better get saved or else I better start shaping up spiritually so I can prove that I am saved. You know, I think that causes people to doubt their salvation. And I can't find in the Scripture where we are told to encourage people to doubt their salvation. The Scripture emphasis is otherwise. It's to help them come into an assurance of their salvation. John wrote in 1 John, these things have I written that you believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Not so that you'll doubt your salvation. God wants us to have the assurance of our salvation. We're not to make them doubt it. We're to encourage people to go on with the Lord, to grow in the Lord, to yield their lives to Him, to increase in holiness, to gain victory over sin. But there's a proper New Testament motivation for doing that. It isn't to cause people to doubt their salvation. In fact, I think the proper New Testament motivation for encouraging godly living is twofold. First of all, it is an understanding of God's grace. Will you turn in your Bible with me, please, to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It brings salvation. God's grace brings salvation. That's not all it does. Read on. God's grace also teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What's the proper motivation for godly living? It's an understanding of God's grace. It isn't the threat of not being saved. It's an understanding of God's grace. And when we realize how despicably sinful we are, how wretched and unworthy we are before God. When we have a proper understanding of our own sinfulness and how much God has forgiven us in Christ and how much He's done for us and how many blessings He's poured out upon us in Jesus Christ freely, it draws us to Him in love and devotion. It makes us want to please Him. It's the understanding of God's grace. It's just like any child in any family. Picture a dad who's harsh and rigid and demanding and threatening and unbending. You can't be part of this family unless you shape up and do what I say. Just visualize a dad like that. His kids may obey him for a while he's watching them. But even then, they're going to do it grudgingly. And they'll build resentment and bitterness as they do. And they'll long to get out from under his authority. And when they get away, they'll probably go their own way and live as they please and throw over everything he stands for. That's what's happening in some Christian homes today. But on the other hand, if they know Dad loves them, and he's going to love them no matter what, that nothing they ever do will jeopardize their position in the family or their relationship with him, and that even when he disciplines them, he does it in love with a broken heart for their good, not to express and vent his own wrath. He sheds tears when he does it because he loves them so very much and longs for them to obey him. Those kids are going to want to please him and obey him. And they'll obey him even when he's not looking. And they'll love to come home and enjoy his fellowship. Because nothing inspires us to please more than unconditional acceptance and forgiveness. Nothing. And that's grace. You see, that's the way it works in God's family. The more we understand the depths of His grace, the more we want to please Him. That's Titus 2:11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. God's grace. It's the number one motivation for godly living. A clear understanding of God's grace. The second is the New Testament doctrine of rewards. And frankly, when we begin to say that we must bow to the Lordship of Christ in order to be saved, I think the whole doctrine of rewards becomes, again, superfluous, just like the doctrine of discipline. It doesn't mean anything. I mean, if we're not living for Jesus Christ, we're not saved, according to some. And how can we be trying to gain a reward if we're not even saved? Obedience becomes an effort to prove that we're saved rather than a desire for God's rewards. But the New Testament holds out rewards as a major motivation for godly living. A major motivation. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example. Now, God never will owe us anything. God is no man's debtor. No matter how diligently we live the Christian life or how faithfully we obey His word, God doesn't owe us anything. But in His grace, He promises to reward those who please Him. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is teaching that we're all building for eternity. On the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. He's laid the foundation, now we're building. Some are building with gold, silver, and precious stones, verse 12. Some are building with wood, hay, and stubble, straw. And then someday these works, not us, we're not going to get in that fire, but our works are going to be burned, and the gold, silver, and precious stones will survive, and the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned. And verse 14 says, if anyone's work which he has built on it, on that foundation, endures, he will receive a reward. That's the New Testament motivation for godly living. You see, when Almighty God rewards somebody, you can be sure it's going to be worth getting. A lot of Christians don't understand that. They've never studied the New Testament doctrine of rewards, and they don't realize what God holds out to us. When we understand that God, Almighty God, wants to reward us, I tell you, that's worth living for. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 24.
Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Obtain what? The prize. The reward. Now, more than one of us is going to get it. Lots of us are going to get them, get those rewards. But not all are. That's the point. So live the Christian life, run the Christian race in a manner that will help you earn the reward, gain the prize. That's the proper motivation in the New Testament for living the Christian life. Not adding conditions to salvation or scaring people into thinking they're not saved. It's encouraging them to yield their lives to Christ, to abide in Him, to walk with Him, to get to know Him better, to understand the greatness of His grace. It's teaching them the glorious message of God's grace and reminding them of the marvelous rewards that await them in heaven's glory. That's the New Testament motivation for godly living. Let's do it God's way. So let's go back to our friend. The guy won't leave his girlfriend, or at least doesn't want to leave his girlfriend. What are you going to say to him? I really want to be saved, but I just can't bear to leave her, and she won't marry me. What are you going to tell her? Let me make a suggestion. When the Spirit of God enters your life, He's going to bring about some changes. And if you won't let Him, you're going to be miserable. Let me tell you, there's not going to be any joy in your life. You're going to experience such conviction of God's Spirit that you won't even be able to live with yourself. Beyond that, you may experience the disciplinary hand of God on your life. And beside that, you're going to forfeit rewards in heaven's glory. That's all true. You can tell Him that. But don't jeopardize His eternity. Oh, dear friend, don't jeopardize His eternity. Because the only condition for salvation is understanding his own sinfulness and his need for Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross for his sin, and encourage him to put his trust in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life. And let the Spirit of God enter his life and start that work of renovating him. I don't think he's going to stay with that girl long. Or else he's going to marry her, if she'll let him. But you're going to see him in heaven. And that's what the gospel is all about. Look at it over and over again in the Gospel of John. John 3:36, or John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The issue is faith in Jesus Christ. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Believe in the Son. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Then grow in His knowledge and His grace and live godly lives in Christ Jesus that honor and glorify Him. And He will reward you. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You that Christ receives sinful men like us. Sinful women, sinful boys and girls, sinful people from all walks of life who are willing to acknowledge their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. God, help us to make the message clear and make the message plain that Christ receives sinful men. We ask it in His name.